So we are in Romans 9. Aren't you excited? As you hear that text, some of you may bristle a little, and some of you probably are excited, because this is one of the deep mysteries and challenging passages of the Bible, and yet we should be thankful, because this is God's truth, and it is God's word, and it gives us meat to chew on and great truth to live by. And so this is one of those passages that is really challenging, but it is heartening. The more you study it, the more heartened you will become, because at the root of this passage is the mercy of God. It is the gift of God and the mercy of God that is desirous. The same sun that will melt the ice is the same sun that will bake and harden the soil. So if you listen carefully to Austin's prayer there, he prayed that God would soften us, not harden us. And that's how I pray that we will hear this sermon this morning, that the Spirit of God would soften us, not harden us. Because there really are different ways you can read this passage. The thing that we can't go away saying is, I don't like that. What we must say is, if it's true, we've got to come under it. God's truth is our truth. And that's one of the challenges for us, isn't it? As a people of God, as those who say, He is God and I am not, one of the formative things for our life is always to say, His truth will reign in my life. And so if it's God's truth, I'm going to come under it. And that's a principle that we want to live by. So if you've got questions, big questions this morning, welcome. We're Presbyterians. We love big questions. And here's the thing. God has bigger answers. So every big question you have, God has bigger answers. We're not afraid of big questions. We love those big questions, and so we delight to come and to seek those. And Paul was not afraid of big questions, and he takes them on. And so as we've been talking these last couple of weeks about election, we are diving in, and Paul this morning is going to deal with some objections. As a good pastor, he knows that your heart is going to recoil, just like he knew in Rome. They were going to recoil at some of the thoughts of election, that God is sovereign over everything in our hearts and in our salvation. And so as he taught about election in our first verses there in chapter 9, he comes back and he deals with some objections this morning. And so this idea of unconditional election meets with our heart naturally for all of us, some more than others, but for all of us with a little recoil. And so he comes and he answers objections, even some that maybe you've thought of, but these are ones that come in our culture in pretty much every conversation I've ever had with people. How can this be? And so Paul has them, and he answers them right up front. And so I want to begin with a quote from John Piper. I believe this is one of the passages that drew him into the pastorate. He was an academic, and he, on this passage, he decided, maybe I should become a pastor. This is the kind of thing people need to learn. And he says this of unconditional election. Unconditional election is God's eternal choice prior to all human faith and goodness, to which traitors, that's us, he will grant faith and repentance, pardoning them and adopting them into his everlasting family of joy. There's the cash value, isn't it? God welcomes us in. That is the mercy of God, that God would draw us in. But I want to begin by saying God is not afraid of our questions. If you've got questions, you're in good company. God delights to meet us at the point of our questions, and sometimes he reshapes those, sometimes he answers those, but God is not afraid of the questions of his people. Anybody ever heard of Isidore Rabi? Isidore Rabi won the Nobel Prize in 1944. Isidore Rabi discovered nuclear magnetic resonance. In 1944, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for nuclear magnetic resonance. He studied atomic nuclear physics. How's that? Right? There's probably people who are studying that at Texas A&M who love the kind of things that Isidore Rabi studied. He gave us great things. You might not know who he is, but some of the things he studied have great impact on our lives, actually. Back in the day, before I was born at least, so I'm assuming before some of you were born as well, he began his study, and he was a pioneer in the field of atomic physics. And as he began to study this, he began to study the properties of atomic physics. And when he studied this magnetic resonance, the things that he began to study and as he began to uncover it led to things that gave us entrance into things like discovering the atom bomb, the atomic clock, radar, lasers, cell phones. Anybody have one of those? And the MRI. You know, MRI stands for magnetic resonance imaging. Anybody ever had to have like a MRI on your knee? Well, that comes out of the research, out of the pioneering research from this guy, Isidore Ravi. He was a pioneer in his age, and much of what has developed in the field came from initial studies done by him. And one time after he had won the Nobel Prize, one of his friends asked him, "How did you become a scientist? How did you enter this pioneering field? How did you become one who began to study?" And he said, "Well, actually, when I was growing up in New York, Isidore Ravi, he immigrated. His family immigrated from Poland. He grew up in a very poor community, an immigrant community in New York." He said, "Every day when I would come home to my house, my mom would sit down with me and she would ask me what I learned in school. But she wasn't like the typical mom. She didn't just want to know what I learned in school. She wanted to know what questions I had asked and what questions I was asking about what I learned at school. It wasn't enough just to be learning at school. She wanted me to be inquisitive about what I was learning at school. And she just kept encouraging that inquisitiveness. So whatever I was learning, she wanted me to have more questions about what I was learning. And so there was always this constant questioning and inquisitiveness for what I was learning. And it just set me off on this realm of scientific exploration. And that's how I became a scientist. That's what led me into science. Big questions, looking for bigger answers." Can I tell you, as Christians, that's what we ought to be doing as well. That's one of the reasons that our hearts search the things of God and search the Word of God, because we are people with big questions about who God is and how God works and what God loves and how we are to relate to God. We are to be a people who have big questions, and we are searching for bigger answers. And the truth is, God delights to answer those. And he draws us in. And Paul knows that. And so when he comes to us today, he reminds us that when we have questions, that's okay. If you've got questions this morning, whether you are inside the faith, in union with Christ, resting in him by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you have questions, God delights in those questions. Or if you are outside of faith, if you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, welcome. We are glad you're here, because God delights to meet people where they are in their questions. Keep coming. Whether you're online or present, we delight to enter those relationships with people who are trying to figure out how the Creator and the Redeemer of mankind works. Figuring out what it means to be in relationship with God is one of the things we love. We delight in the big questions. And one of those big questions of faith is how God saves people, how it works, how sovereignty and human responsibility work its way out. And when we come to Romans 9 through 11, Paul is giving us a window into that. In Romans 9, he is focusing on the sovereignty of God. And as we work our way into Romans 10, he's going to talk about evangelism and mission a little more. That's going to be on the human responsibility of side. And he's going to wed that together in Romans 11. And so just so you know, we've been doing, those of you who are new, we've been doing Romans through three falls. We did the first section last fall, and we've been working our way through six chapter 6 through 11. As you'll notice, we're near the end of the fall and we haven't made it through 11. We've just gotten through 9. Pastor Wade's not quick enough, I guess. So we're going into January. Just so you know, we're going to take it into January in Romans. And then we'll get into Luke a little later in February. We will go back to Luke in February. And so we're going to run over a little into January with Romans. But the point being here, it's because I want to keep you in a contained section. We need to see this whole section of Romans 9 through 11 together. But I want you to see that God is working things out for us because he is a sovereign and gracious God. And we have head arguments and we have heart arguments about theology, don't we? It's okay to have big questions about God, and it's okay to bring those questions to God. When you look at the fathers of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all had questions for God, didn't they? Abraham's questions for God, you can look in chapters 12 through 25, and you can see he had one extended conversation with God that was question after question after question for God, 25 years of questions about when the promise was going to come. Isaac, there's this famous passage about when Isaac wrestled with God as he was returning back into the land of his family, into the land of promise. There's these constant questions. David, you can read the book of Psalms and you can literally put yourselves amidst the questions that he had about God. But one of the things you'll learn as you question God is to do that with a softness of heart. It's okay to have questions about God as long as you remember that he's God and you're not. The beauty of the Psalms is that as we question God, we need to do that with a deference to his godness and our humanness. And Paul begins to instruct us that way, and I want to start there because attitude matters as you come to the passage. Because if your attitude matters, you'll get the main point this morning in the text, that God handles our question about sovereignty and particularly about election this morning, because if we just blow God off, we'll miss the big point of this text. And the big point of this text is that mercy is what works election out. If you need one word about why all of our problems with election, why we struggle with election, is because we misunderstand the mercies of God. The real answer to the problem of election in our heart is the mercy of God. As a matter of fact, I'd like to say it to you this way. God's mercy is the substantive answer for all of our offense toward his electing love. God's mercy is the substantive answer for all of our offense toward his electing love. Last week, we looked through the book of Romans in chapter 9, and we saw that God's salvation is unexpected and it's unstoppable. Really, that's what the whole book of Romans has been teaching us so far. But we saw this. For Paul, election is not a problem. It's not a problem to be handled. It's actually a solution to be cherished. And he started back in Romans 8 to show us that for the believer, election is actually something in Romans 8, particularly in 8, 28 through 30. It's something that brings us comfort and confidence. And here I had told you before, and I tell you again, in Romans 9, he reminds us that election is something that brings us humility and awe. Election does humble us. And it gives us a greater awe for God. Why? Because he is sovereign. It's not as though God's plans will fail. He will be true to save his people. He is in a saving work toward the world. Just one reminder from last week. In chapter 9, verse 6, kind of this fundamental point as Paul is dealing with this section, he is dealing with the fact that God has not failed. But it is not as though, verse 6, the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's really trying to work this out. It's not just about being descended or ethnic Israel that makes you Israel. There is a spiritual Israel. God has a plan that's bigger than a people group. He's going to make a people group, a spiritual people group, that's going to be Jew and Gentile, and he is going to elect a people from every tribe and nation and tongue, and that's a part of this picture. Why? Because he's not going to depend on our will, but on his mercy. And that's going to draw us to a main point here in verse 16. Now look again with me at verse 16, because this is going to draw out our main point. So, salvation, so then, it depends, that salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now that's what we're often told in our day, right? It depends on you. Salvation depends on you. But notice here, Paul's saying the opposite. It doesn't depend on your will, but it depends on what? On God's mercy. Now, before we ask the questions that we often ask, I want you to see that. It's not so that it depends on us, but it depends on God. And not just on God, but on God's mercy. I just want you to hold on to that word. All right, you got it? Everybody with me? The word we're holding on to this morning is mercy. Thank you. All right, hold that in your pocket. It's in your right hand. You got it. Then you're going to track with me in the sermon this morning. Why? Because election is this gift of God as we answer these questions, because these are questions we have too, and they're two big questions, two big obstacles to embracing. There are more, but Paul is dealing with election, and he's dealing with two big obstacles. Election doesn't seem fair. That's verses 14 through 18. Did you see that there in the text when it was read this morning? Election isn't fair. That's how it comes out, right? So it doesn't seem fair. Is God unjust? Verse 14. And then down in verse 19, then if it's that we don't have a say in it, then how can it be my fault? That's verse 19. So you get the two problems, right? Is God just? Verse 14, right? It can't be fair. Or in verse 19, it's the question of, well, if I don't have a say in it, how can it be my fault? So you got fairness and you got free will. Those are the two big questions we're dealing with today, right? And how does Paul answer? It's interesting. Paul applies in different ways the same answer. The answer is God is merciful. He overcomes the stubbornness, hardness, rejection of our heart with the mercy of God. Now I give you the answer up front so that you can see it applied through the text, okay? Here we go, all right? Here we go. God is just, but God is not just just. He is merciful. God is sovereign, but God is not just sovereign. He is abundantly merciful. Those are his answers to the text. And so first I want you to see this morning that election is filled with the meaning of mercy, verses 14 through 18. Election is filled with the meaning of mercy. If you struggle with election, you should know that you're in good company. You're not the first to have these questions. Paul is addressing that here in verses 14 through 18. The objection, now notice again, if God loves some and others, and if God loves some and not others, and he chooses some and not others, how is that fair? Is God not unjust? Notice there in verse 14, isn't that the question? Is God not unjust? In verse 15, what does Paul say? We've been here before, right? Meginata, by no means. By no means. Why can God not be unjust? Well, short answer, because God's God. God's God and you're not. So every time we charge God with being unjust, we have to know that probably the problem is in me. When Pastor Wade says, God, you're the problem, and I've said that before. Have you ever said that? Anybody in the room besides me ever said that? Oh, I was afraid nobody's going to raise their hand. Only a few of you raised your hand. Some of y'all need to be up here preaching. Obviously, y'all are more righteous than me. But I've said that before. God, you're the problem. This ain't going my way, God. I don't like this. I don't like this, God. God, what's going on here? Sorry, I can get loud and boisterous, but y'all know that, right? So I've had some arguments with God. I've had some fits and some tantrums. I felt like God's been unjust in my life, and so have you. You felt like God has been unjust. I'm not saying that it never feels like God is unjust, but the truth of the matter is God unjust? And Paul says, no way. It isn't possible because of who God is. God is just. But interesting here in the text, It's not the main. God's that is set out in the book of Romans, that God is just and that he has been just. In the first eight chapters, the justice of God has been well formulated. As a matter of fact, our salvation is formulated upon the justification of God's justice and the justifier, Jesus Christ, dying in our place so that the justice of God would be upheld. But it's interesting here, isn't it? When it comes to election, the answer here to why God is not unjust is because he is merciful. He goes beyond justice. Notice there in verse 1. Isn't this saying that God is unfair? And what I want to say to you this morning is don't ask the question of unfairness when it comes to election, because you don't want fair when it comes to salvation. You don't want fair when it comes to election. You don't want fair. None of us want fair. We want God to go beyond fair, because if we get fair, we all get justice. None of us deserve grace, mercy, compassion, kindness from God. We're all at enmity with God. Mercy is the answer. God goes beyond justice. God is not just, he is merciful. He leans into our need and he provides for us, and he gives us two examples to show us that, doesn't he? He gives us two examples of how he does that. He gives us the example of Moses, one inside the faith, and the example of Pharaoh. So Moses, verses 15 and 16, and then the example of Pharaoh, verses 17 and 18, to show us how this electing picture of mercy works. This is the picture that he wants us to see. Why is election important? Because God goes beyond justice to mercy, because he is merciful to those he shows mercy, and he is compassionate to those he will show compassion upon. There you get in verse 16, that's actually a quote, and you can go back a little later, and you can see this quote in Exodus 33:19. But here is Moses. Moses is meeting with God on Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai is where Moses got the Ten Commandments. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, and if you don't, that's okay, but if you know anything about the Bible, Moses went up to meet with God, and God was making, as it were, a creed and a declaration with his people. He was setting the people of Israel apart, and the Ten Commandments, they were going to be a moral declaration of how they were to live, but he was also setting apart his people towards who they would be set apart to him. And while Moses is up on the mountain, what are the people down in the valley doing? They're getting impatient. And they're making a golden calf. Moses is taking too long. So let's set up for ourselves gods that we'll worship. And they make a golden calf. And they're worshiping a golden calf. And this is right after that incident, this Exodus 33. And the point here that Paul is drawing out for you is, I will be merciful to who I'm merciful, and I will be compassionate to who I'm compassionate, is that it wasn't the goodness of Israel for which God elected them and saved them, was it? No, they were idolaters. They were worshiping golden idols. Moses wants to see God's glory. His holiness is so profound that Moses has to be veiled so that he can see the goodness of God. But the point here is that God is not obligated. No one is ever obligated to show mercy. Do you know this about mercy? You don't owe mercy. I don't owe mercy. God doesn't owe mercy. Here's the amazing thing, right? If someone ever showed you owe me mercy, right? If I walk out here to Story and I say, Story, you need to be merciful right now. I need you to be merciful. What? How much money you got in your pocket right now? Nothing. You must be a poor college student. Is that it? Do you have a debit card? Okay, I need your debit card. Could you be merciful and give me your debit card? No, I think he feels on the spot. I'm sorry, Story. I love you. But do I have a right to demand what is Story's, right? We can't demand it, right? You don't get to demand mercy. It doesn't work that way, right? Mercy is freely giving. This is the point Paul is making here, right? Mercy is a gift. Not obligated. God gives it freely. And that's the picture here. And so he is merciful to whom he is merciful, and he hardens whom he hardens. Why? So that his glory may be seen. And that's the picture here in verses 17 and 18 of Pharaoh, right? Now, some of y'all know this picture of Pharaoh back in Exodus. Pharaoh is this king who has enslaved the people of Israel, the people of God. And Pharaoh has Moses come to him, and Moses, on behalf, the spokesman of God, comes to Pharaoh and says what? Let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, oh yeah, God said that? Sure. Just, there's the exit, y'all go. God said it, okay, go. Is that how the story went? No, you know that's not how the story went if you've read the Bible at all. Pharaoh has no desire to let God's people go. And what we're told in the text, I once wrote a commentary on this with one of my Hebrew professors, and what you find is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. There are times when Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart, but God hardens Pharaoh's heart, doesn't he? And in hardening his heart, what we're told here, the point that Paul is making is that Pharaoh was there to show the purposes of God. The electing purpose, the glory of God, the salvation of God's people. The electing purposes of God were made manifest even in Pharaoh's life. Why? Because he was hardened. Now I want to be careful here. I need you to understand. When God hardens, that doesn't mean he caused Pharaoh to sin. Hardening doesn't mean that God is causing one to sin. God never caused anyone to sin. That's not, hardening doesn't cause, he's just leaving him to his own desires. Fixated on his own. Pharaoh wasn't neutral. Pharaoh was already an enemy of God, right? He's fixed on his own rebellion, enmity, anger towards God's people. But the point here is that we don't want fair. We want mercy. The answer is actually the character of God. He doesn't actually address fairness. He addressed something more important than fairness. That God's character is just and merciful and compassionate. That's what makes election right. That's what helps us at the end of the day. That God is fair and loving and kind and merciful and right in all that he does. Jesus did this same thing in the parable of the laborers, didn't he? When he tells us of the story of the master who went out and hired laborers for his vineyard in Matthew 20. He talks about how he went out in the morning and hired some laborers, and they came in and they worked, and then he went back out at the sixth hour and hired some more, and there were some more that he went out at the ninth hour and he hired them, and they came in and worked, and then at the 11th hour, the last hour of the day, he went and hired them. But then when he paid them, he paid the 11th hour first, and then the 9th hour, and then the 6th hour, and then the morning hour. And what happened? The people grumbled. Why did they grumble? Because he gave them all a denarius, and some of them felt cheated. But were they cheated? No, they weren't cheated. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 20, we read this. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give you this. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me generosity? So the last will be the first, and the first last." Or hear this quote from John Stott. I think John Stott nails it when he says this of this passage. He says, "The wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God." The truth is, God is not unfair. Calvin and Hobbes. Anybody remember Calvin and Hobbes? Let me bring it down to the Calvin and Hobbes. One time, Calvin wants to stay up and watch television. There's the notes for the sermon. Calvin and Hobbes wants to stay up and watch TV with his dad, and so he calls down to dad in the TV room because he can hear dad, and he says, "Dad, I want to watch TV." And he says, "No, dad, no, son, it's bedtime. Go to bed." And the dad says, Calvin says, "Well, that's not fair." Calvin calls down and says, "That's not fair." And dad calls back up and says, "Son, life's not fair." Calvin calls back down and says, "Sometimes I wish that life was unfair in my favor." I love Calvin and Hobbes. It gets at it, doesn't it? We all know that life doesn't seem fair, right? We just wish that life wasn't unfair in our favor. But can I tell you, this is actually what Paul is teaching us, right? When it comes to election, life is unfair in our favor. When it comes down to it, what electing love teaches us is that if there's any unfairness at all, it's always in our favor because God has been gracious beyond gracious. He has been loving beyond loving. He has been merciful beyond mercy. He has been good to call a people to himself. This is the bold truth that we hold. God delights to show mercy, and that's what he extends in electing love. This is Paul's point, that election is filled with the meaning of mercy because God is merciful to his people. And that's the word we need to hold on to. God is merciful to us. And so when he talks about that, he wants us to get the meaning of mercy, that you need to hold on to the mercy of God when it comes to your salvation. God has been abundantly kind to draw people to himself. And so we need to be a people of mercy. His mercy is extended, and so we go forth in mercy. Mercy is the thing that defines how we live in God's world. As a people blessed with mercy, we look for ways to display that mercy because God is on a mission of mercy to the world around us. Whether it's dinners to the community, extending thanksgiving and grace to the world around us, whether it's a dinner tomorrow night here, whatever it is this week that we can extend the mercies of God, God delights to show his love, kindness, and mercy to the world around us. How do I know that? Because not only is it filled with the meaning of mercy, secondly, I want you to see in verses 19 to 29, and a little quicker, that election is filled with the mission of mercy. God's mission in election is to extend grace to the ends of the world. Now notice here, secondly, in verse 19, what will you say then? Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? So here's the second question, right? Then that can't be my fault. If God's in charge of election and I don't have any say in the matter, that's not my problem, right? That's got to be God's problem. Well, Paul goes on to show us here that actually we will be held accountable because of the sin. Again, he's not starting with someone who is neutral, right? But the finding fault, the blame, the matter of the will, the bondage of the will, actually his answer goes deeper than that, doesn't it? It goes to the potter and the clay. Notice this is his answer, right? How is it that God has the right over all his creation, the way the potter has the right over the clay, the molder has the right over what is molded. And so he uses this illustration of the potter and the clay here. This is his picture of election here. The potter instructs the clay, not the clay instructing the potter. The clay doesn't get to place demands on the potter. The potter is the one that shapes the vessel, and he gets to shape some vessel for dishonor and other vessels for a greater honor, and the potter is within his right to shape the vessel for however he determines is right, and we can't quarrel with God. That's his basic premise, but you're missing the point if you stop there, Paul says. Because what he wants you to know is that the mission of election is to make a people for himself. And that's why he goes on in verses 25 through 27, and then verses 27 through 29, to quote from Hosea and from Isaiah. Why? Because he wants you to see what he's saying in verse 23 here. He does this in order to make known the riches of his glory in vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, that he is going to save the world in electing love. He's going to make a people not his people. He's going to make them a people beloved of God. He's going to make a people in verses 27 who should have been judged. He's going to make that people. He's going to make them a new people. He's going to make a mission that will save outsiders and make them insiders. He's going to make an unloved people a loved people. He's going to make a merciless people a mercy-filled people. He's going to do that which brings mercy and kindness to the world. There's always going to be a remnant of those who believe and love him in Israel, but he is going to extend the gospel to the nations. And that's the heart of the question. The heart of the question is to see the awe and humility of God extended to the nations. And so it's a mission of mercy extended. That's the answer. The answer to this picture. George Whitefield, one night after a meeting, he and some friends after the meeting, the evangelistic meeting, were walking by, and there was a guy who was being taken to the gallows, someone who had been condemned to death. And as they were walking away, the whole crowd that was with him, they were cheering the demise of the man who was being condemned to death and taken to the gallows, everybody except for Jonathan Whitefield. People looked at him and said, "What's the matter with you?" And he said, I can't cheer for that. And he said, "Why?" He said, "There but the grace of God go I. There but the grace of God go I. Except for the mercy of God, I am judged." And that's the heart of Paul in this passage, isn't it? If it weren't for God's mercy, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah there in verse 29. If it weren't for God's grace, we would all be in that place. And so this is the point we need to know. It breeds in us a humble heart and an awe for God. Why? Because he is merciful to us and he is merciful to the world. And so this should inspire us to a humility that worships thankfully, that serves humbly, and that loves cheerfully. Why? Because the mercies of God makes election a cherished friend. The mercies of God make electing love a cherished friend. God's love is life-giving. And that's our hope. And that's Paul's answer. It's Paul's answer that mercy answers all the objections of our heart when it comes to the problems that we face and why God elects some and not others. It's because he is gracious to the end, and he is faithful in his love. You may have other questions, and I'd love to talk to you about those. But notice here in the text, Paul wants to keep the missional import and the merciful kindness of God forefront as he talks about the electing love of God. Pray with me. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you are a God who meets us where we are. And would you help us to be like those who have gone before us, that we may have some big questions, but that we might have the heart of humility that realizes that you have bigger answers and that you are a God who meets us in the midst of those questions and that you are a God who answers our questions by the grace and goodness of your joy in living. It's in Jesus' love we come, and it's in his grace that we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.